Well, thank you very much indeed for having me. It's always a real treat to come out and visit one of the many church plants. And for those of you who've joined since Euston Church started, it's just fantastic to see you, I must say. And for those who are who have left St. Helens, it's always very sad, actually, because you never quite realise who's gone until you see them in front of you. So I always find it quite a sad thing. You come out and hear a group of people who you've been with for the last X number of years, and then you suddenly realise that they've deserted. Or no, sorry, they've headed off to a great new venture. Anyway, it's lovely to be here at such an early stage. I am really excited you're studying John's Gospel. For my first 4 years at St. Helens, my job was to lead Read, Mark, Learn, and I was on the staff. And in our small midweek groups, we used to study John's Gospel in those days. So I would be teaching John's Gospel twice a week to different groups of people, and it was a huge privilege. And I want to say it expanded my view of Jesus and my understanding of the Christian life beyond recognition. If you study John's Gospel this year together and really make the most of it, get into it, then you will find yourself having a bigger and bigger view of Jesus. And I think one thing to be praying is that you fall in love with Jesus all over again. Some of you may know I used to be in the army a long time ago. And one of the things they used to do with us is stick us in helicopters in the middle of the night and give you a map but not tell you where you were going to land. And then they would fly you off and drop you. And your job then was to find out where you were, what on earth you were doing there, and get to a fixed point. You would all infiltrate through and all the rest of it. And it was supposed to train you for something. I'm not quite sure what. So the first thing you had to do was kind of get your bearings. And that is a very key issue for all Bible study. Whenever you come, as you'll know, whenever you come to a new book of the Bible or a new part of the Bible, two key questions. Where on earth am I? And what on earth am I doing here? Well, a gospel is, where on earth am I? We're at the end of at least 2,000 years of revelation by God to his people, preparing them for the coming of his Messiah. That's where I am when I come to a gospel. And each of the gospels actually have a purpose. And John is exceedingly helpful. Somebody's already prayed along these lines for us, because he tells us precisely why he wrote his gospel. So I wonder if you'd turn to John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31. Why is it important that we understand the purpose of the author as you're turning there? Because the Bible is really pastorally applied theology. The Bible is Bible writers taking theology, that's knowledge of God, and applying it to their listeners. And when I come to a piece of the Bible, if I'm going to understand it properly, I need to understand what the intention was of God when he caused that individual to write that piece of scripture for such and such a purpose. Now, some of the letters and books of the Bible, you have to work very hard to work this out, but in John's Gospel, it's an open goal. So, John 20, verse 30 and 31. John 20, verse 30 and 31. It actually, in this edition here, tells you the purpose of this book. Not very difficult then, unless the person who edited it got it wrong, to work out what the purpose of John's Gospel is. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, here we go, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now that seems very straightforward, doesn't it? Let me introduce, in other words, what is the aim of this book? That we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is God's anointed King, his Messiah, the Son of God. The Son of God is another title for God's King. It's an Old Testament title from Psalm 2. And that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you may have life in his name. Now, what is life? Well, we're going to have to work at that. And through the year, you'll be asking, what is this life then? But there is the purpose that you may believe. Now, let me introduce one little slight complexity at this point. That phrase, that you may believe, could read, and there are variant readings, it could read, that you may come to believe, and it could read, present tense, that you may go on believe and go on believing. So one is a past tense, an aorist subjunctive, if you want to know. I looked it up in the book. I don't know these terms off by heart, but I had to, Kev would tell you all these things. And the other is, so one is that you may come to believe and have faith. Now, can somebody tell me the difference between those two purpose ideas? Any takers? That either that you may come to believe, or that you may believe and go on believing. What's the difference? Don't be shy. Thank you. And what's the difference in purpose there? Yes, please. One is to make people leave, and the other is to get people to go on believing. Now, I think both are intended. I could show you that, but it's the gospel that brings us to faith, and it's actually the gospel that keeps us going on believing. And I hope you will find, and it was very exciting, wasn't it, to hear that Sarah talking. And John's Gospel is what I read with my non-Christian friends. I can think of Guy, who I was at university with, actually, and he suddenly turned up at the back of a carol service I was taking down in the Aldersgate area at the end of London Wall. And there was Guy sitting in the back. It's terrifying, because I wasn't really going properly as a Christian at university. I thought he might stand up and shout out that I was a complete fraud. But anyway, he didn't, thankfully. He got interested. Following that, he started coming to hear the gospel. And I said to him after a few months, Guy, you know, great that you're really interested, coming along. How would you feel about us meeting to read the Bible together? Which he agreed to. And interestingly, about a year and a quarter later, he professed faith. He didn't tell me for another 6 months, funnily enough. So there we were, me not sure whether he believed or not, and us going on reading. I think of Bruce, who was a rank atheist, many of you may have known, about, I suppose, 14 years ago now at St. Helens. And he came to St. Helens for one reason or another. We bumped into each other. I said to him, what about us reading together and exploring this? Have you ever looked at the evidence for yourself? But not just that you may come to believe, that like William Taylor, when he came to study the gospel for himself over 4 years, you may be strengthened in the faith, grow in the faith, and come to love Jesus in a fresh, deeper way. You will notice from chapter 20, verse 31. These are recorded. What are recorded? The signs. So there is therefore something significant about these signs. They are significant, you might say. They are signposts. They have John's desire is that we should come to believe through them. Historically, John's Gospel has always, for many, many years, been divided by the Boffins into two. Chapters 1 to 12 and chapter 13 to 21. That has been the historical way of structuring the book. What I'm going to do now is give you what I hope will be a helpful structure to the book. So that wherever you pitch down in the book, you can say, at least I've got the big picture and I know where we're going. What are the key themes? Now, historically, it's been the Book of Signs and the Book of Life. That's been the Book of the Passion, two halves. Personally, I find that very unconvincing because the resurrection, which is the very sign after which John says these signs are recorded that you may believe, isn't in the first half of the book. No shock there. Actually, it's at the end of the book. Not surprising. Chapter 20. So it would be surprising to say, the first half's the Book of Signs, when the main sign to which all of them pointing actually comes in chapter 20. Now, I'm happy to go into this at greater length if anybody wants to ask questions about it, but I want to suggest perhaps a different way forward to structuring the book. And I want to suggest that the best way to see the book is structured around six of the many signs that you find in John's Gospel. And I want to suggest to you that John deliberately pairs and draws to our attention sign one as paired with sign two. And that as we study sign one and sign two, we will discover that both of them have a very great deal in common, and that they both introduce and conclude the first section of the book. Sign 1, John 2, verses 1 to 11. Jesus turns water into wine, and you will notice in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. Switch over to chapter 4 and verse 54. This is the healing of the official's son, this at Capernaum. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So here we have John deliberately identifying two signs. The first sign is a fulfillment of Isaiah 25. And when you go back to Isaiah 25, we'll talk about it a bit more in a minute, you'll find Isaiah talking about a glorious day in the future when God would lay on a magnificent banquet for his people, where he would give them the finest wine and the best food. He actually says he says something about the marrow from the bones being particularly succulent. Now, we're not great sort of bone chewers in our generation. If you're here as a vegetarian, don't worry. You know, actually, there will be a veggie option, I'm sure, at the massive messianic banquet. But presiding over the messianic banquet is the Messiah. And so when Jesus comes, and as his first sign to reveal his glory, he turns what is a failed wedding banquet into a wedding banquet of such extraordinary, you might say, excess and richness. We're being given a very clear message. Here is the Messiah. Now, also in Isaiah 25, we're promised that God will remove the shroud of death that covers all nations. We all know that all nations are covered by a shroud of death. There is nobody in the whole world through all history who has bucked the trend of death apart from the Lord Jesus. And Isaiah 25 tells us that that great shroud, the curse hanging over all humanity of death and judgment, will be removed one day at the Messianic banquet. What do we find happening in John 4 at the second key sign? The official's son is healed, though he is on the point of death. And those two signs then both introduce and bring to a conclusion the major themes of the first big section of the book. Now you say, well, so far we've just got a theory. Let's test it with some of the other signs. Sign number 3, John 5, is a Sabbath sign where we find Jesus fulfilling the promises of the Sabbath by bringing rest to a particular individual who has been lying paralyzed for 38 years on his bed and is unable to help himself. And we find that in John 5, the purpose of the sign is spelt out in verse 17 and 18 of John 5. So we're now beginning to look at the second, what I'm going to suggest is the second section of the book, and we're testing this theory that perhaps the signs form some sort of division in the book. And verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So what is the purpose of this sign? It's to demonstrate who Jesus is, yes, and to show his work. What does it result in? extreme opposition. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, in chapter 9, we find then another sign, another Sabbath sign, and this time it's the man born blind. So turn forward to John 9. The man born blind meets with Jesus. Jesus heals him. But in verse 3 of chapter 9, Jesus explains the purpose of the sign. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, this second Sabbath sign, again a fulfillment of the Sabbath, as Jesus brings rest to this man, its purpose is to demonstrate the identity of Jesus, to show us his work, and we find again it results in acute opposition. So by the time you get to chapter 9, the end of chapter 9, verse 34, you were born in utter sin, the Jews say to the man born blind, you would teach us, and they cast him out. And chapter 10, by the time you get to chapter 10, verse 30, which is all part of the explanation of John 9, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And you'll find in the section John 5, John through John 9 and 10, you'll find identity, work, opposition, hostility, because of what he's saying. That then gives us the two opening sections of John's Gospel. Section 1, chapter 2 through chapter 4, his identity. This is who he is the King of Kings, he has come to usher in his kingdom, the messianic banquet era is upon us. Okay? And then John 5 through 9 and 10, he is the one who has come to fulfill the Sabbath, to do the work of God, which is to bring Sabbath rest to his people, if you know Genesis 2, verses 1 to 4. He is the one who's going to bring everything that was promised about the Sabbath to its crashing conclusion. But with what result? Hatred, hostility, and severe opposition. So far, you may not quite yet be convinced about this theory concerning the signs. Let me just introduce you to, there are other signs within John 5 to 10, 9 and 10, two others. But let me introduce you to the last two signs that I think really cement what I've been suggesting. And that's John 11 through John 20. So what is the sign of John 11? Any sharp John student able to tell us? What is the great sign of John 11? Yes, please. Right, yeah, Darren. Lazarus is raised. Remember Lazarus? Jesus deliberately keeps Lazarus in the tomb, or rather allows him to die, and makes sure that he's dead for 4 days. And as Martha says, she goes to the tomb. But Lazarus, he stinketh, I think is what the King James Version had. I have a friend whose name is Lazarus, Mr. Lazarus, and poor chap, he went to a boys' boarding school, and he can never read that now, without, feeling utter persecution as a child, when Lazarus, he stinketh, and all the children in the school used to look around him. Anyway, that's entirely beside the point and was not on John's mind when he wrote. But John 11, the resurrection. What sign might that be paired with? John 20, the resurrection. And as you read John 12, you'll discover that John 12 is all about his death. What is John 18 and 19 all about? His death. And so here you have two signs that match each other and a whole section of John's Gospel concerning life that comes through the death of Jesus. Life through death. So identity, 2 to 4. Work, 5 to 10. Life through death, 11 to 20. And I think that's quite a helpful way of just saying, okay, well, that gives us a rough handle on the whole of the book. Now, astute scholars amongst you, which will be many, of course, because many of you come from St. Helens, so you're bound to be astute scholars. Astute scholars amongst you will notice that we've missed out John 13 through 17, what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Very, very, very precious chapters. Wonderful chapters. When will you get to John 13 through 17, roughly? March and February and March. Oh, good. Because February and March are difficult terms, aren't they, in mid-year Bible study time. It's dark, it's raining. Usually, actually, these days, it's snowing. So, you know, you've got to find your way to Euston, and no doubt the electricity will have failed, or the heating, or something like that. So you're feeling really, really rubbish. But you'll arrive here, and you will be studying the Upper Room Discourse. And everything will slow right down, and you will be looking at one glorious verses. We're studying it on a Sunday. Mustn't get you excited about this, because you might defect. No, but we're looking, I mean, we were looking at last Sunday night, in my Father's house are many rooms. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Yes, you will deny me. You're more sinful than you ever knew. But don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going via the cross to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. There's room for you. I mean, it's just wonderful stuff. You're slowing right down and studying just so three verses. And really rich stuff is everything. But why the Upper Room Discourse? If you're saying life through death. Ah, because if you just look at 13:36. 13:36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And of course, then Jesus says, will you really lay down your life on behalf of me? I tell you, before the cock crows three times, you will have denied me three times. So John 13 through 17 has to do with life, eternal life, as we wait for the return of Jesus. So you've got life, John 11, through death, John 12, death, John 18 and 19, producing life, John 20. But this section in the middle is all about discipleship, life while we wait for his return. What does it look like to live as a Christian today? You'll absolutely love it. And hang on in there until you get to February, March, because it is really, really worth waiting for. It's just wonderful stuff on what the expectations of Christian discipleship are for today. So that gives you, I hope, just a sort of feel for the whole. Of course, I missed out John 1. An introduction, and John 21, a conclusion. There you go. That gives you, I hope, a feel for where you're going in John's Gospel. I hope I haven't completely scuppered everything everybody's been thinking about so far, but anyway, there you go. And the introduction, John 1, 1 to 18, has to do with the word in eternity, and John 1, 19 to 51 has to do with Christ in history. So you see the word in eternity being proclaimed, and then bang, he's arrived. Here is Christ in history. Really, really great stuff. With finishing with verse 51, you must stop me because I've got other stuff to talk about. That great picture. You will see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I remember sitting in a study with now Claire O'Donoghue. She was Claire Wingfield Digby, Brian O'Donoghue's wife, and she was co-leading with me in Slob Study and what have you, and I asked the question, you will see heaven open and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If you had to draw it, how would you draw it? And I'd never seen it like this, and of course Claire, quite rightly I think, drew Jesus as the ladder. So Jacob, you remember back in Genesis 38? Jacob, back in Genesis, he had this dream, heaven opened, angels ascending and descending, the stairway to heaven, Led Zeppelin, but we'll leave them to one side, they didn't have quite the same thing in mind. And now, you have Jesus announcing to his disciples, just like Jacob did, but for real, you will see heaven opened, the gates of heaven opened, and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And what Claire did was she drew a cross as the stairway. It was just I'd never seen that. But of course, that's John's Gospel. Heaven opened, eternal life, life in all its fullness, John 10:10. This is written that you may believe that Jesus and have life in his name, the life of heaven. I've come down from heaven, and I'm going back to heaven via the cross in my Father's house, and many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, trust in me. Very, very wonderful, isn't it? So you'll need to bring the whole Bible, because you'll be dashing back to, is it Genesis 38? 28, there you are. Sorry, just as well, Kev is leading and not me. There we go, good. So let's now delve into a bit more detail. We'll probably just have time for a couple. We're about halfway through, and you're going to have to do quite a lot of work now, which is good, because I don't like doing all the work. And we're about halfway through, and what we're going to do is we're going to dive into John 2 to 4. I'm going to give you just a quick kind of vroom across 2 to 4. And then I want to point out something which you may not spot in your study. I mean, of course you will, because you've got such good leaders. But something I want to just drive home for you, for you to really think hard about. So the key message of John 2 to 4 is, who is he? And we've already touched on this. John 2, 11, he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. But did the feeding of the wedding guests at the banquet really reveal his glory? Well, it did. By the sheer quantity of wine he produced, and I reassessed the sums yesterday morning, or Monday morning, whatever it was, 700 bottles, 58 cases of wine, from water into wine. That is quite a party. And not only was it wine, it was the best Chateau Margaux, you know, 1943, or the sort of stuff that, you know, some of your fathers drink and that sort of stuff. It wasn't, as I say sometimes, it wasn't sort of screw top student brew one glass filthy headache sort of stuff. It wasn't from Australia, should we put it like that? Anyway, we'll move swiftly on from there. We got any Australians here? No, sorry, okay. Good. So it was the best. So it revealed his glory, because it was a quite glorious miracle of creation. But I find myself saying, yes, but. And then you go back to Isaiah 25 and you discover actually what we're expecting as you come through Isaiah 54, through passages of Amos and Joel. What we're expecting by the end of the Old Testament is a glorious Messiah, the bridegroom, coming to gather his church, the bride. And we notice from verse 9 of John 2 that the person, the wedding planner, said to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people are drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine now. So it was the bridegroom who had failed in John 2. He'd failed to do what the bridegroom was supposed to do, which was produce the banquet. And Jesus does what the bridegroom doesn't. And so, following on from Christ in history, John 1:19-51, we have, bang, the first major sign and its significance found in the Old Testament, as we discover we're expecting a Messiah who comes to usher in the Messianic banquet. And Jesus' comment to his mother is brilliant, isn't it? Why do you bother me, woman? My hour has not yet come. In other words, he's come to usher in the Messianic banquet, but not quite yet. My hour has not yet come. And all the way through John's Gospel, when's his hour? When's his hour? When's his hour? John 17:1. Now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And if he is glorified, God will be glorified in him, and so on. So the hour is the hour of his death and resurrection. But he's come to usher in the Messianic banquet. Now that theme of the Messiah, the Christ, is carried through then, John 2:12-25, with Jesus' cleansing of the temple. What were you expecting, Malachi 4? Somebody to come and cleanse the temple. What did David do? He was passionate. Zeal for your house consumes me, Psalm 69, verse 9, which Jesus then quotes, or rather John quotes, to get us on track. And that little quote by John, I've only just remembered it, yeah, there in verse 17, is John saying, oi, think about this, boys and girls. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. In other words, switch on. Back to Psalm 69, verse 9. Remember, this is what David was concerned about. Here is Jesus concerned about it. He is the Messiah. And then you get the same thing carrying on in chapter 3 with Nicodemus. John the Baptist again identifies Jesus as the bridegroom. And you will see that in verse 29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And then John 4, I think it's verse 25, the woman said to Jesus, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. His identity, he's here. Here is the Messiah, and he is the one who will usher in the messianic banquet. Oh, and it's great. You must, leaders, you must make sure that your leaders give you time to think about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. You know, the messianic banquet with the richest food and the finest wine and death removed forever. You know, I find I look forward to that more and more and more as I get older. And I hope you will as a result of this, as we see everything that wrecks the world and spoils it. And here comes the Messiah to cleanse away all evil, the cleansing of the temple, to wash our hearts clean, born again of water and of the Spirit, to bring us the water that wells up to eternal life, like Jacob's well, but completely different. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the King. Now, there's the sort of overview. Let me just show you something which I think is very, very important. And that comes in verse 22. So turn to John 2, verse 22. Jesus has just cleansed the temple. Here is a sign. I actually think that's a sign. I think there are more than seven signs. I think there are about 585 signs in John's Gospel. People, the boffins say, oh, they're just seven. But I think I can count at least eight or nine. And then there are things like this as well. John 2, 22. Take it from verse 21. He's cleansed the temple, and the Jews, Jesus said to them, let's take it from 18. The Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? How can you prove that you are the Messiah with authority to do this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now look at verse 22. Very, very important. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In other words, the disciples took the sign of the resurrection together with the explanatory word of Jesus and God's word in the Old Testament. And it was the sign plus the word that produced real faith. May I say that again? The disciples took the sign of the resurrection, and John is telling us that actually it was the sign of the resurrection together with the explanatory word of Jesus and the word of scripture from God, sign plus word, that produced real faith. So it's not enough just to have the signs. We must have the word as well. And it's the word that makes sense of the sign. And sign without a readiness to dig down into the word produces inadequate faith. And you can see that in the very next verse. So look at verse 23. I'm going to get you to do some work in just a moment. But I'm wanting to show you the importance of the word alongside the sign. Verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now look at 24. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew what was in a man. So those who believed in him, just because they were dazzled by signs and wonders, Jesus did not trust himself to. It was actually the sign plus the word, as people delved down into the word and allowed the word to take hold of their life. Now that you could easily miss in your study, but it's a very big emphasis through the whole of the gospel. And what I'd like you to do now, if you would please, is to look across to chapter 4, verse 39 to 42, and in your group round the table, read out verse 39 to 42, and answer this question. How do these verses confirm the lesson we learn in verse 22? Got me? How do these verses confirm the lesson we have just learned about discipleship in verse 22? Just in case you've forgotten, what is the lesson we've just learned about discipleship? That it's sign plus word, word of Jesus and word of Scripture, that produces true faith. How do verses 39 to 42 confirm that lesson for us? Okay, that'll do then. Okay, what kind of answers have we got? How do these verses confirm for us the lesson that John, in his little narrator's comment in verse 22, highlights back in chapter 2, verse 22? What about that table over there with Andy Gears on it? Did we get an answer? Yeah, and now, did anybody pick up, go further back and think about how the Samaritans contrast with the person in chapter 3, Nicodemus? This is very, very interesting, isn't it? So, did you? No, just checking. Look at the end of chapter 2. It's a lot of people. Do you know, incidentally, that the chapter numbers were not there when John wrote his gospel? Did you know that? Oh, you did. Okay, I was... So sorry. Yes. Do you know who put them in? Do you know who put them in? No. You do. Bob Langton. Actually, his name was Robert, but I call him Bob. And he put them in 1227. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury and was also involved in the signing of Magna Carta. And the verse numbers were then put in by a bishop, a monk called Stephanus, as he travelled from Paris to Lyon. There you go. So that is a complete use for nobody. But what's important is that we need to realise that when it was originally written, paper was in such short supply, it was written in capital Greek letters, and there was no space even between the words. So if you were asked to read on Sunday, you were in big trouble, because you had to follow along like that, and you had to work out where one word finishes and another word begins. And that means that when we have a chapter division, like we do in the end of chapter 2, we're thinking to ourselves, hang on, this is a little bit weird. But read it now, would you, with me as I read it? Verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Okay, so Nicodemus is absolutely part of the end of chapter 2. The trouble with the people at the end of chapter 2 is they saw the signs and wonders, as Nicodemus did, and they came to see Jesus, but it wasn't adequate faith. What needed to happen to create adequate faith? You must be born again. A deep work of the Spirit, even in Nicodemus, the most high-ranking Jew of his age, still needed to be born again. And what is it that this true faith looks like? Oh, it looks like having the sign and the word, and taking the word to heart, mulling over it, chewing over it, thinking about it, allowing the word by the Spirit to sink deep into my heart and understanding and to shape my life. That's what true faith looks like. And that point is then, and I'll do this, I can ask you this in groups, but have a look at chapter 4 again. Go back to the last sign. And you will see that the official is, again, underlines the lesson. Verse 45 of chapter 4. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made water into wine. Oi, wake up, everybody. Remember, this is the last, this little section. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Isaiah 24:5. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. As he was going down, his servant met him, told him what his son was coming. So he asked him the hour when he got better. And he said to him, "Yesterday, the father knew that the hour when Jesus said, 'Your son will live,' and he himself believed, and all his household." So it's sign and word. It's explanatory word. It's work of the Spirit bringing life and word, which is absolutely central. Now, I'm not going to do the second section. Oh, I think I will. I think I will. But just a couple of points of application. Just shout out for me. How will a conviction about this truth impact your attitude to this year? That real faith is produced through deep study of his word as his Spirit opens up the significance of the signs to us and we come to see Jesus as he really is. How will that impact your attitude to all that this evening kind of represents the start of? This is a question seeking an answer. Okay? Please do not be shy. Otherwise, we will spend a lot of time wasting time. Anybody got any thoughts how it might apply? Prep. Yes, that's right. Prep. Well, yes, it will. What do you mean by that? Why, Chris? Yeah. I will want his word to dwell in me richly. And I want to do the one thing that Jesus thinks is the absolute priority above everything else in a disciple's life, which is to be a man or woman of his word. And I will want to be prepared and studied and thought about what we're going to look at together. Any other thoughts? Really well done. That's terrific. That's absolutely right. And how's that going to impact what happens when you come on a Sunday night and the moment of the teaching of the Bible and reading of it comes, or what happens on these Wednesday evenings? So what? Do you want to follow that up? Understanding that it's God's word and not man's word, how's that going to impact? Yeah. You know, we've just had two blokes in their late 50s, converted in the Tuesday lunchtime service. And it's thrilling, you know, to see their love of the word and their kind of delight in being able to hear the Bible taught. It's a wonderful thing. I just wonder, you know, sometimes because we've grown up, we're so used to it, we can just be in absolute awe and delight. Yes, very good. I think, you know, actually making it a priority. I'd love to hear Kev say, block it out in your diary. But do that, you know. Okay, somebody asks you a dinner party. No, I'm sorry, Wednesday night. I can't come. Really sorry about that. Somebody asks you out after work. Sorry, Wednesday night. No, you've got a busy program on at work. Well, no, I'm there on Wednesday night. And I'm happy to come back afterwards. I'll come work from, you know, 9 till 11 or something like that. But I'm actually Wednesday night. And for Euston as a church, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if in 30, 40, 50 years' time, you know, your children and grandchildren are coming to Euston Church and it's known as a place of his word and spirit, as his spirit takes his word and brings life. So any understanding, love of life from Jesus that you have now has come through his spirit working through his word. So... Well, what is his work? I'm going to take just the last 10 minutes for us to look at this very briefly in chapter 5 through 10. Well, his work is spelled out in chapter 5 through chapters 9 and 10. And I've shown you already that this really is all about his work. And his work is spelled out in, well, the key verse of this section is 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has crossed over from death to life. So what is his work? It is to bring life. And chapter 6 shows us why that is his work. Chapter 6 shows us that is his work and nothing else is his work. When you get to chapter 6, you'll see people want to make Jesus a political messiah. They want to get Jesus to do social work for them, to feed the hungry. And they want Jesus to give them charitable good works to do. But he refuses to do any of those things. I am the bread of life. He has come to give life. And the thing that I think, and you'll see that running all the way through, and you'll see the hostility running through, is chapter 7 and 8 are quite tricky chapters. Can I just warn you of that? When you get to chapter 7 and 8, you'll have to work very hard. They are wonderful chapters because they work through the logic as people are trying to work out who Jesus is. And you have all these different options. And it's quite hard work. So just be aware of that. You'll have to work hard in that. But what I want us to do is to put together a whole set of verses which I think you might otherwise miss the force of. And round your tables for the next 5 minutes, I would like you, please, to look at the following five, six verses. 5:24, 6:63, 7:7, 8:12, 8:34, 8:44. So would you please look at those verses and would you please tell me what those verses say about humanity? Okay, let's just draw back together, could we? So, John 5:24. Any takers? What does it say about humanity? Condemned and dead. That's spiritually dead, with no spiritual life in us at all, and already condemned. John 6:63. The flesh, that's us without God's Spirit at work within us. Can't do anything. Helpless is what the New International of no avail counts for nothing. I think it may be in the NIV. Of course, because something that's dead cannot move. You know, you go to the morgue or something like that, you see a body, pull out the tray, get up. It cannot move. It's dead. We are spiritually dead. 7:7. The world cannot hate me, it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. The world is evil. If you don't believe that, then you've not been alive for any time at all. 8:12, blind. 8:34, enslaved to sin. That means enslaved to sin, cannot stop sinning, and all its consequences will die and face judgment. Unable to break out. 44. Again, I remember reading this with Guy, this guy from the city. He is one of the most intelligent people I have ever read the Bible with. And he used to go straight to the point. I would prepare a study with about 16 different rather sort of ploddy questions. And ask him the first question, he'd give the answer. That was my study. Gone. He'd gone straight to it. But when it came to chapter 8, my question was, whose child does Jesus say we are as we reject him? And he wouldn't answer it. And it took about 10 minutes. He sounded like a Church of England bishop. We're not sure. And he went on like this for about 10 minutes. I said, no, whose child? Whose child? Whose child? A child of Satan. There are only two sides, God's side and Satan's side. We're either on one side or the other. If we're dead, condemned, evil, then we're on Satan's side. Now, I remember exactly where I was standing when it dawned on me just what Jesus' analysis of humanity is. I was standing in St. Andrew's Church by the currently where the deep freeze is. And I remember all the hairs on the back of my neck standing on end as I thought to myself, I'd been a Christian for, I think, I must have been a Christian for about 15 years, and I'd never really grasped the power of what Jesus is saying here. And it explains everything, actually. I mean, it explains our world, it explains you and me, and it explains why Jesus had to come, because we haven't got life, and why he had to die on the cross, which is what the next section's all about, life through death. Because our sin, our wickedness, our evil. Now, that is radically countercultural. Your friends all believe that we're essentially good, that all we need to do when we're ready is to fan into flames the spark of spiritual life which is already in us. And God will say, ah, how lovely. And we'll say, yes, well, I knew you were there and I've now come. No, says Jesus, you are dead. So are your friends. And it needs God's work of life to bring them from being aligned with Satan to being aligned with God and goodness and love and eternity. Now again, I introduce that because it's very easy to miss it as you go through. But it is, that's why all the hostility comes. How dare you say that about us? We're the Jews. And Jesus says, and a very interesting verse, chapter 5, have a look at it, chapter 5, verse 11. Do you know the awful thing is I can't read these days. Here we go. Chapter 5, verse 23b. Somebody read it out for us, because this is the heart of sin, and it proves what my heart is like. Cranston, 5:23b. You thought you were going to get away with it, didn't you? Dear, oh dear. Keep going, come on, thumb through. John's Gospel, Cranston, New Testament. Excellent. Now you'll find exactly the same idea in John 3:21-22. If Jesus is God, which he is, and you fail to honour Jesus, what does that teach you about your attitude towards God? You do not honour God. And I mean, for myself, on my own, without the work of God in my life, my first desire is to push Jesus away, not to run towards him. Why is it that I find, you know, over and over again, I find myself, you know, falling backwards, slipping backwards, needing encouragement, needing to be brought back by God? Because on my own, I do not love Jesus. Natural William Taylor is dead, condemned. Actually, Jesus tells me how wicked I am. I want to hold him at arm's length. Jesus tells me how far I am from God. I want to have nothing to do with him. And the fact that your friends and relatives, as mine, are evil and on the side of the evil one is demonstrated by their attitude to Jesus. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus, in spite of our hatred of him, has come to rescue us. Now, will you hold that as a church family for the next 30 years? You know, if you hear Kev slipping into this view that humanity is basically decent and what we need is a leg up and then we can just do a bit of social work and a few charitable works and all the rest of it, and all, you know, and we're, that's just a little bit of a fanning into flames. No, the gospel is that you and I are dead, condemned, on the side of the perishing, and the Son of Man came into the world to save us, to give us sight, and so on. And that leaves you at the end of chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. Well, the good shepherd came to lay down his life. How's he going to do it? 11 through 20. Life through death. Death leading to life. So I hope you have a great year. I wish I was going to be with you, actually. I've just got all very excited about John again. So thanks for having me. And I hope you have a great, great, great year. I've been asked to give you three questions, and then I'm going to pray, and then there's lots of other important things to happen. So three questions for prep for next week. Preparation. Question number one. If you had to write a CV for John 1:1-4 and the character introduced there. So if you had to write a CV for the character introduced in John 1:1-4, what would you write? Okay, previous work experience, date of birth, and so on and so forth. Qualifications. Look at John 5, John 1:5-18. John 1:5-18. Look at John 1:5-18. What are the big shocks of these verses? What are the big shocks? And I think there are two or three really substantial shocks. And what is the great encouragement, the promises of these verses? One of my favourite verses in the whole Bible is there, John 1:12. The big encouragements and promises. And then last, go to the purpose statement of John's Gospel, John 20:30-31. John 20:31. How has John 1:1-18 achieved the purpose for you? How does John 1:1-18 achieve John's purpose for you? Let me lead us in prayer. I'm 5 minutes over the hour. I'm sorry, Kev. Let's pray. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Our Father, when we think what we are actually like, you know us far better than we know ourselves, and you know the depth of our hearts, what we're really like. And we thank you that in your grace and kindness, you have given us the right to call ourselves your children. We think of what it cost the Lord Jesus as he went to the cross and drank the cup of your wrath. And we praise you for him, that he chose to don the robe, as it were, and to wash our sins away. And we pray, our Father, that you would cause us to love him more and more this year, for your name's sake. Amen.